Turning to the New Testament scriptures, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we'll break into the narrative at verse 22. And let us hear the word of the Lord. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I can do a lot in 6 hours. But tonight I want us to think about 6 hours that accomplished the greatest work that was ever done. 6 hours that changed everything. In 6 days, God created the world. In 6 hours, Christ changed it. In 6 hours, six incredible hours that ticked God's eternal redemptive purpose into time. The Lord Jesus crushed the serpent's head and purchased eternal salvation for all of God's elect from every age of time, from every place on earth. In those 6 hours, Jesus reversed the curse. And Mark's timeline of the crucifixion is unique. Matthew and Mark mark the sixth to the ninth hour as the time of darkness. But in addition, Mark makes the statement that it was the third hour that was the beginning of the cross work. And the progression of God's unfailing redemptive purpose that entered time just after man's fall now comes to this, the last 6 hours of the fullness of time. The last 6 hours of the incarnate God's humiliation, the climax of vicarious obedience and sufferings for his people. But I was particularly struck with these two views of the cross that Mark frames with these references to time. From 9 a.m. to noon, the cross was in plain view. It was a spectacle for all to see. But from noon to 3, the cross was engulfed in total darkness, and none could see the infinite suffering that was being endured. So the moments that we have this evening around God's Word, I want us to consider the cross from those two perspectives. I want us to think about the cross in the light and the cross in the dark. 6 hours, I say, that changed everything. But our attention comes first of all then to the cross in the light. These 3 hours where the cross was in plain view for all to see. And I trust that as we look at the cross in the light, that our hearts will be moved with wonder. Our hearts will be moved with love and praise as we see things here that ought to arouse our worship when I survey the wondrous cross. But as we survey the wondrous cross in the light, we see, first of all, that it was a conspicuous place. They came to Golgotha. Golgotha is the Aramaic word that means skull. It's the place of a skull. That's the Greek word cranium. We get Calvary from the Latin word, but all referring here to this place of the skull, most likely so named because of its appearance, or maybe because simply there were so many public executions that were accomplished there, but for whatever reason, it was a very foreboding place. But it was a prominent place, for it was the custom of the Romans to execute criminals in a very conspicuous place, not a secret work. I say, here's this hill outside of Jerusalem, a hill outside of Jerusalem to even to this day, if what we believe to be Mount Calvary, overlooking by a bus depot right at its very base, a place of tourism. And so it was in that day. As people would be making their way into Jerusalem, they couldn't help but pass by this conspicuous place, a place of execution, a place so shameful. A place, I say, that was clearly seen by all those that would be making their way into the city, a place of wrath, a place of public shame. And remember, this was the time of the Passover. The Passover was one of those three pilgrimage feasts whereby at least the males of the population had to make their way to Jerusalem for that public celebration. So Jerusalem was being filled. And as all of these spectators were now making their way into Jerusalem to go to the temple for the worship, they could see these three crosses. And as they were passing by, my guess is that there were many that saw Christ hanging there that had already witnessed some of his miracles. They had heard him preaching in Galilee and heard those wondrous stories and that gospel that he was preaching. And I say they witnessed so many of those miracles, but now they see him. They see him in this place of public shame, stripped of every earthly possession, as meager as his possessions were, now naked, hanging there on this cruel Roman cross, a very prominent place. But it was a prophetic place in the sense that it was outside the city. It marked it as the place of the unclean. And we must understand this in terms of all of the Old Testament ceremonial regulations. Remember that when the sin offering was made, and that part of the sin offering that was taken outside the camp and there was burned and destroyed, not like the burnt offering upon the altar that became a sweet incense unto the Lord, but no, this was that part that was taken outside the city, a picture of judgment, a place of separation, a place where the wrath of God was evident. Oh, these people, they knew the significance of being outside the city. Hebrews tells us that Christ suffered, right, outside of the camp. A prophetic place where the guilt offerings were burned. They knew the significance of being there. And here indeed was one that was unclean. Prophet says they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me. And as all those spectators would see those crosses, oh, not just Jesus, but the whole lot of them, they would see the three crosses and see, here are those that are unclean. Here are those that have transgressed against the law of God. A prophetic place. Oh, unclean he was. Unclean he was. The Lamb of Sacrifice. The innocent one that had assumed the guilt of the guilty. That one that was indeed unclean, but not uncleanness that belonged to himself, but the uncleanness that was imputed to him, for he took upon himself our iniquities. He took upon himself our transgressions. And all the sins of his people were now laid upon him, and unclean he was. Unclean he was. Outside the city. Outside the city, the very place of the cross points to the suffering shame that Christ endured. Bearing shame, scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So we see the conspicuous place. But as we look at the cross and the light, we see also the corrupt company. For on either side of Christ were these two malefactors. Two thieves. Two murderers. Two seditionists, whatever their crime was. But there they were. They were guilty of every penalty that was being imposed upon them. What a corrupt company. And Pilate in... Unwittingly, Pilate, fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that Mark draws our attention to. This was done, the one on the right hand, these two thieves on the right hand, on the left, that the scripture might be fulfilled and he was numbered with the transgressor. I say Pilate unwittingly fulfilled that prophecy. He did so because of his hatred of the Jews. Their continual persistence and pressure that they were putting upon him, the insistence to force him to sentence Christ to death against his better judgment. Against his better judgment. For he found no fault in this one. But because of that pressure and because of that insistence and because of the political threats that were being leveled against him, he agreed and allowed Jesus to be crucified. But he was not going to do so without heaping a bit of shame. Here's this one, the King of the Jews. And he put the sign upon the cross, the King of the Jews, and that, in more ways than one, was to insult the Jews. Here's this one that is your king and now hanging in this place of public shame. And his scheme to insult the Jews, he heaped even more shame upon Christ. It was not unusual. When you look at the ministry of Christ, when you look at the whole time of his ministry in Galilee and then in Judea, he testifies over and again that he came to seek and to save those that were lost. And the earthly ministry of Jesus, it was not unusual for him to be found in the company of sinners. He ate with them, he drank with them, he communed with them, he went to their homes. It was not unusual for Christ to be in the company of sinners. So the shame here is not so much as that he was among the sinners, but he was regarded as one of them. For he who knew no sin, he who knew no sin, became sin. He who was pure and undefiled and holy and harmless in every way, was now on that cross receiving the sinner's wage in company with those that deserved. You remember, John or Mark does not go to the details here, but you remember the conversation that was between those thieves as they both at first were railing their accusations against Christ. The one came to the new birth. And he looked to that one now beside him and saw that he was not what they were. tells his companion, we're here getting what we deserve, but this man has done nothing out of place. He's done nothing amiss, nothing out of place. This one is pure and spotless, but yet he's here. Oh, he was there, but not because of his own sin. Because it was there that he took again the chastisement of our peace upon him, that chastisement to accomplish the peace of his people. The iniquities of us all laid upon him. Oh, and there he was. There he was in the company of sinners, being treated as a sinner, having our sins imputed to him, and God dealing with him. And here's the wonder of this all. That on the cross, God was dealing with Jesus in terms of us. And in justification, in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, in union with Jesus Christ, here's the wonder of wonders. God deals with us in terms of Jesus. But on the cross. On the cross now, in company with sinners, this one who knew no sin, having become sin, the sins of his people imputed to him. And there he is. And we can see him. When the cross is in the light, we can see him there in the company of those that were defiled and those that were getting their just deserts, the wages of sin. But as we look at the cross in the light, we also see something of the crass mockery that was being leveled against Christ. Deliberate, brutish, inhuman. As the dying hours were disturbed, his dying agonies were intensified by the mockery of his foes. You remember how that prophetic Psalm 22, part of which we sang at the beginning of our worship hour, that prophetic psalm that points directly and uniquely to what we are viewing here, but it speaks of those bulls of Bashan that were surrounding him, the wild dogs that were annoying in their barking at him. Well, those bulls of Bashan and those wild dogs around the cross are here identified for us non-figuratively as the spectators. Well, they had their view. They added to their mockery. Had the religious rulers, had the Roman soldiers, had the thieves. They were all there, demonstrating the depths of depravity. As sinners here were expressing their disdain for the Savior of sinners. Puny creatures. Puny creatures that were now taunting the very Creator. Sovereign, eternal Christ, who in eternity on the heavenly throne with those heavenly attendants, the seraphim, hearing for all eternity, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, hearing those words of angelic praise now, in his ears he hears the arrogant mockery of puny sinners. For he was despised and rejected of men, man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, jeered with derisive taunts by the spectators, by the religious clergy, by the pagan soldiers, by the condemned thieves, some statements out of curiosity, some out of mockery, some out of carelessness, some blasphemous, crude gestures, as they were in their hatred, wagging their heads, as it were, and sticking up their noses at the Christ of God. Different responses. Look sometime at Luke chapter 23 and you see a greater portrayal here of some of the responses that were expressed around the cross. But it does remind us that every man, every woman, every boy, every girl must respond somehow to what they see on this cross. How you see the cross and what you believe about the cross determines destiny. Mocking the cross may be the majority of opinion, but it dooms. And the question comes to us, comes to man today as it came to men then, what will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ, crucified, rejected? What will you do with Jesus? And there in their mockery, they wanted to see something spectacle. See at verse 32 there? Let the King of Israel descend from the cross that we may see and believe. If we can see something stupendous, if we can see something miraculous, oh, how many miracles had Christ performed in His public ministry? How many words of wisdom, for no man ever taught like this one, no man ever did what this one did. Miracle after miracle to substantiate, to prove, to affirm that He was the Christ of God. That would have got Him in trouble by many of these religious leaders. But now they say, let us see something. If we can just see something stupendous now, if He can just step off the cross, then we'll believe. But it's not seeing to believe. It's believing to see. And as we believe, then we see what was really being done, what was really being achieved and accomplished on that old rugged cross. But as we look at that cross in the light, I say we see the crass mockery. But we see also, as the hot Palestinian sun was beating down upon that cross, we see the cruel suffering. Verse 25 says it all. They crucified Him. Says it all. They crucified Him. And we are to see from His head and His hands and His feet that sorrow and love flow mingled down. Was there ever a place where such love and sorrow met, or thorns would compose so rich a crown? They crucified Him. The Romans, not sure the best way to say this, but the Romans had made an art out of crucifixion. They'd made an art out of this means of execution. Deuteronomy tells us that there's a curse that belongs to everyone that is on a tree. Cursed is that one that hangs upon a tree. And it wasn't unusual throughout all of the ancient Near East and all that ancient Near Eastern history. It was not unusual to have corpses hung upon trees or poles for external viewing. Remember when Saul was killed by the Philistines? His head there hung. Mockery. Syrians were good at it, impaling corpses. But the Romans, I say, had made an art in that they now, not putting just and exposing and revealing for public view and shame those that had been killed, however, and now on this public display. No, they put live people. They put live people on that tree. Not only revealing the shame, but inflicting punishment and physical pain that we can't begin to imagine. You're the Lord Jesus. Again, you go back to Psalm 22 and you have a description there. Poetic, yes, but so very direct of the intensity of the physical agony and the emotional stress and agony. suffering that Jesus endured. Exhaustion, his strength poured out, his bones disjointed, burning anguish of heart and soul, raging thirst, intolerable distress, pierced he was. Raw already with the wounds of the scourging, the whips, the thorns, the nails. Suffering that we can't begin to imagine, but yet on the one hand, the means by which Christ died that day was not unique to Jesus. The thieves on either side were dying exactly the same way. Oh, minus the thorn crown, but dying the same way. But we're putting this now upon the eternal Son of God, having become the Son of Man, and now in the fullness of the God-man, all of that inflicted in ways, I say, that we cannot begin to imagine. At the very beginning, when they put him upon the cross, verse 23, they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. Even in their cruelty, they had, as it were, an act of kindness. As wine mingled with myrrh would have been a narcotic. A narcotic that was commonly offered to those that were about to enter into this lingering death on the cross, but Christ refused it. For he was determined to enter into that suffering. And by eternal resolve and purpose to accept the full lot of that undeserved pain and torment and anguish that was appointed to him. For the suffering is essential to the atonement. The atonement comes by death. The atonement comes by the shedding of blood. And involved in that is the suffering as a key element, a key component. In the atonement, no narcotic, Christ says. Taking nothing that will in any way dull the pain, refuses. If he was to drink damnation dry, he had to taste every drink of that cup of wrath. And the sufferings of Jesus were real. What we're seeing here in the light is not just theology. Oh, it's profound theology. It's not just religious lore. But there was a real day in history when Jesus of Nazareth, having become man, is nailed to this Roman cross. A suffering and a blood-shedding, a sacrifice that was vicarious. For it was not his own sins that put him there. His life was pure and blameless. He kept the law of God actively, earning a righteousness. Christ earned life for his people by his obedience, made of a woman made under the law. The law that condemns us and sentences us to death as our wages. Christ earned life. And the death that he takes upon himself is not his own, but it is the death that is being inflicted upon him for his people, a vicarious, a substitutionary suffering and death. And redemptive. For this is the salvation of his people. The cross and the light. The cross and the light, things that we can see. Oh, on the printed page, we can see. We join those that were surrounding the cross on that blistering morning and see. But when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. For 3 hours, the cross was in light for all to see. For 3 hours, the cross was in the dark. And something was being done on that cross outside the sight of man, a transaction beyond human comprehension. As now the light of the world was eclipsed by the wrath of God that was being poured out in the fullness of infinite fury on the beloved Son of his bosom, who had taken to himself the sins of his people, took the chastisement of our peace. I'm not saying that the divine wrath was not an element in the crucifixion until the sixth hour, but I am saying that the darkness underscores the theology of that which was a Godward business done on the cross. A darkness that hid his agony from onlookers. In that darkness was a scene that was too sacred for mortal eyes. So if we're going to be able to see the cross in the dark, we must believe. We must believe, first of all, that justice was exacted. For Christ indeed bore our sins in his own body in the tree. His bloodshedding was the only way God could be both just and the justifier of those that believe. Jesus. It is sin that demands death, and it is the atonement that demands suffering and the shedding of blood. And on the cross, it is that the Lord was pouring out his justice upon the sins of all of his people in the body of his Son. Isaiah says that in that great 53rd chapter that points us to the events that we are now seeing as history, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord not that it made God happy, that's not what it means, but it's a word of decree. It was the decree of God. It was the decree, the eternal pleasure, the eternal will of God to smite him. Oh, this cross, yes, is the evidence of God's love. No question. But the cross stands as evidence of the inflexible justice of God. It was the will of God. Oh, he was delivered into the hands of Pilate by wicked men. Pilate in his wickedness delivered him to the very cross. But as Acts tells us in chapter 2, I think it is, yes, Acts 2, although delivered by the hands of wicked men, it was by the foreordained counsel, the eternal purpose of God, that Christ is here. Zechariah gives us that amazing statement, Jehovah commanded. Jehovah commanded, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, the man that is my equal. Jehovah commanded the sword to smite his son. The cross testifies to the infinite, to the inflexible justice of God. There in the darkness. A darkness so thick that man could not see the hand in front of his face. Can you imagine what it would have been? Standing there in that pitch black, to have the silence of that blackness awaken. With that piercing cry, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A forsaking that was real, A forsaking that was necessary, answering that question brings us to the very heart and the very reason of the atonement. As hell comes to Calvary, we confess together this evening that Christ, having been delivered to Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Heidelberg Catechism explains that nicely. It's not that Christ in his spirit descended into the lower parts of the earth. We know from what Christ said to the thief where Christ went upon his death, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." It's not so much that he descended into hell, but if we can turn the phrase, it's hell ascending upon Christ. And there on the cross, he suffered all the torment, all the agony that hell could ever leash out. He did it for us. He did it for his people. He endured the punishment of hell itself. And the cross then becomes the dilemma as to how a holy God can forgive sinners. How is it that God can be just and the justifier? How is it that God, in his holiness, can accept sinners? Because of this Godward effect, this Godward direction of the cross work. As the blood was presented, you read Hebrews and you see the analogy that it has to the Day of Atonement, that great drama of atonement in the Old Testament. As the priest then would present the evidence of the sacrifice, that all was well. God was satisfied. God was satisfied with the sacrifice, with the blood of his son. Propitiation is our big word, right? Appeasement. Satisfaction. Justice was exacted. And because justice was exacted, we believe that justice was satisfied. Our closing verse in our reading: Jesus, having cried with a loud voice, other Gospels tell us that he made that declaration, "It is finished. It is finished." Gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Remembering that tripartite division of the tabernacle, then of the temple, outer court, population could gather there, the holy place where the priests would do their work, and then the most holy place, separated from the holy place by that veil, Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. It only the high priest once a year, and never without the blood of the sacrifice, could enter. The way of God was there, but the way of God was restricted. There was access to God, but restricted in the picture. But now, Christ has torn down. Now the way of access to God is opened up, no longer a veil to separate and to keep sinners, as it were, through Christ, to approach the very presence of God. What a vivid symbolism. At 3:00, the ninth hour, when the priests were there doing their work in the temple, the veil was rent and the way to God was opened up. No impediments remain. Propitiation. And therefore there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. It is in Christ Jesus through the Spirit that we have access. Indeed, we have a royal introduction to the very presence of God. Justice was satisfied. And in Christ, therefore, there is acceptance. All work done in the dark, that is the salvation of Christ's people. He did not die in vain. The tragedy is when we come to the book of Hebrews, for instance, and we see the reinstitution, it appears that the Jews sold that curtain back up. But God had torn it down. And is in Jesus. It is in Jesus and in Jesus alone that we can make our way into that most holy place, into the very presence of God. Oh, we are in Passion Week. We think about what Jesus has done for us. But let us survey. And let us see. And let us believe what Jesus did on this cross. 6 hours. 6 hours. It changed everything. 6 hours that opened the way to life. For He is the way. He is the truth. And He is the life. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that Thou would open our eyes to see something, to behold something of the wonder of Thy cross, the cross of Thy Son. Lord, it is our sin that put Him there. As we are believers in Jesus, it is His sacrifice that has taken our sins away. Receive our thanks and our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.